Chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, the prologue. This is an inscription here from the Isle of Patmos, which John says he is on this island when he gives us this revelation. This is at the Holy Cave. I'll show you some pictures of a map of where this little island is, where John was banished. But this is a little inscription that says, quotes verse 9 of Revelation, says, I was on the island of Patmos. Apocalypse chapter A, verse 9. Here we have, here on your right, you have the large section of Turkey, modern-day Turkey. And off that coast, just on the bottom right corner here, about right there, that's Patmos. That little bitty, tiny, rocky island I'll show you some pictures of next week. As we zoom in on the island, we see that it's quite a small island, elongated, and on the western side we have probably where John was, the little black dot with a cross. And this is probably where he was when he received the revelation. There is a cave there, which is one of the coolest places on the island. It's a very hot, arid, rocky place, not a very comfortable place, but it has actually become a resort place in our modern day, but it's hard to get to today. But there is a very cool cave there, which John probably spent much of his time in, resting, and this is where he received the revelation. Today, we're going to look at this little book that was written in 96 AD by the Apostle John. He had been banished to this island by the Emperor Domitian, and the contents of this book are absolutely miraculous. Of course, every book of the Bible is miraculous in its divine inspiration, and the fallible authors, or fallible men, wrote infallible words of God. However, this book is particularly miraculous in one respect, and that is that it quotes the Old Testament, or alludes to it, over 500 times. That is far significant, way more than any other New Testament book. I believe the second most is about 50 quotations or allusions. And this book contains over 500. In fact, practically every word in the entire book is an allusion or loose phrase from somewhere in the Old Testament. It would be as if everyone in this room took a 1,000-piece puzzle from home today and brought it to church. And I don't know what puzzle you brought, but whatever the puzzles were, when we got here together, we decided we were going to dump all the pieces together into like 50,000 or hundreds of thousands of pieces. And now we're going to make an entire new puzzle from all those pieces of different puzzles. And somehow they're all going to fit together. Now that is the orchestra that God has put together in the book of Revelation. He's taken all the Old Testament data from all the different books, from all the different authors, and he strung different parts from different authors and different books together into what we call the book of Revelation. Now that is quite a miracle. And no human, of course, could accomplish such a feat. But that's what we have in the book of Revelation, a masterpiece of God. And today we're going to start with chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 8. He begins with the words, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The title of the book is given by the first three words in the Greek text. It is the word Apocalypsis Jesu Christou, the Apocalypse of Jesus Christ, or the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Dr. Thomas says, these words tell the story of the whole book in a nutshell. It is about the revelation of Jesus Christ. The first word is the word apocalypse. And this word means to tear away the covers, to tear back the covers, perhaps on a bed or something like that. And the idea is to reveal something that has been hidden, not to conceal something, but to reveal something that is hidden under the covers. And what John is therefore revealing are unknown, were things that were unknown mysteries, but the cover has been taken back so we can clearly now see what these significations are in the book. Now, the first three words, again, the revelation of Jesus Christ, could be translated the revelation from Jesus Christ. And I think that is actually a better translation because it gives us the entire purpose of the book. As revelation, it comes from Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ would signify His second advent. And that is the culmination of the book in chapter 19. But that is not the totality of His purpose. The purpose, therefore, fits better with the translating it, the revelation from Jesus Christ. Since that purpose fits the entire book, since all this revelation is coming from Him. Jesus Christ was inspired by God to reveal to His slaves or to His servants things that must take place. Now the word to show, which God gave Him to show, signifies how the revelation is going to come. It is not going to come by a mental impression. It is not going to come from research. It is going to come by a vision. It is something, per se, similar to a movie. He's going to see a vision. And that's what the words to show signify in advance. That John is going to be shown a movie by Jesus Christ, and we are going to see that movie through the words of Scripture. The chain of revelation, signifies that the revelation will come by way of a vision, like a movie. The chain of revelation is this. First, it begins with God the Father. And God the Father gave this to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ revealed this to His angel, who then revealed it to His slave John, who is now revealing it to His slaves, that's us. So this is the chain of revelation in the first two verses. Now the phrase in verse 1, things that must shortly take place, the word must signifies two things. Certainty that these things will take place and futurity that they will take place. That is when they will take place. These things must, John says, or God says to Jesus, to the angel, to John, to us, that these things must take place. One thing that is difficult here is to understand what he means when he says these things must take place soon. What does the word soon signify? It's been over 1900 years since John was given this revelation in 96 AD. And many of the events that are contained in chapters 4 to 22 have yet to be fulfilled. And so the Greek nevertheless says these things must soon take place. But the answer to this dilemma is this, that it is soon from God's perspective, not soon from man's perspective. The purpose of the word soon is not to set a time limit within which the events must occur, but to show that the events foretold in the book can take place at any moment. It is therefore to put us on our heels and to keep us alert to these events that are contained in the book. Therefore, what we call an at-any-moment event is something that is imminent, something that can take place at any moment, and that is what John is using with the word soon to communicate to us. These things can take place at any moment. They may drop upon mankind. So verse 1 could be summarized like this. A movie from Jesus Christ about things that are now imminent, which God gave to Christ to show His slaves by way of angelic mediation and John the Apostle. Now let's look at verse 2. Speaking of John the Apostle, it says he bore witness to the Word of God, even to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all that he saw. John the Apostle was therefore an eyewitness of the Word of God, this says. The Word of God is the fullest expression of what John saw by way of a movie. The phrase, and the testimony of Jesus Christ, is explanatory. It's explaining and narrowing the scope of the Word of God. John did not see the entire Word of God, did he? He did not see all things from Genesis to Revelation, but he saw this testimony from Jesus Christ. So that narrows down to what John saw as things limited to the book of Revelation. And he saw everything that is in the 66 books. After seeing the vision, John reported everything, it says, that he saw. All that he saw is going to be revealed to us. Therefore, we are seeing through words what John saw through a vision or a movie. We're going to watch a movie by way of words. It's kind of like being blind and listening to a movie by chance. That's what we're going to do. The word saw is a very common word in this book. We're going to see it time and again. And it signifies that most of the content of this book was given by way of a prophetic vision to all the things that he saw. Now, the practical purpose of the book of Revelation is given in verse 3. And here we have the first of seven blessings in the book, signified by the word blessed. And we're going to see this again in chapter 14, verse 13, chapter 16, verse 15, chapter 19, verse 9, 20, verse 6, 22, verse 7, and 22, 14. There are seven blessings in this book to the reader. The blessings provide a motivation to pay very close attention as we study the book. The blessing here is for those who read, who hear, and who keep the things in this book. So we need to pay close attention and obey the moral and ethical commands given in the following chapters. Now, Revelation is a goldmine of prophetic details, true enough. But learning the details is not an end in itself. Learning these details is simply the means to an end of a holy lifestyle that keeps God's commandments. So the key is this, to hear the words of the prophecy and to keep the words of the prophecy. But always remember that to keep any commandment of God, we must be able to remember those commandments, right? And so we have this principle. For information to be usable, it must be accessible. That is a truth statement. You cannot use that which you do not possess or cannot access. For example, in an office, if you take the first week on the job and you do not know how the office filing system works, then how are you going to access the information? You can't, can you? How many of you have a filing cabinet at home that's organized? I know we all have filing cabinets. But the issue is, if that information that's contained in that filing cabinet is not organized, then it can't be accessed, and it is not usable to us. Now, interestingly, in the Greek and in the structure of the book of Revelation, it contains many mnemonic devices or memory devices to help us remember the information. And these are included to help us recall information about the future so that the readers could live in the present. You see, here's another principle that comes in the book of Revelation. All people have an eschatology. All people have a view of the future. And that eschatology is linked to how we live in the present. That belief about future things affects strongly how you live in the present. I'm going to give you two examples. First, let's take the worldview of hedonism. Hedonism, if you're not aware, basically has this belief about the future and present. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Now, that is a statement that expresses a belief in materialism and naturalism. That we die and you return to dust at the moment of that death, and therefore the belief about the future, about death, tells you how to live in the present. Eat, drink, and be merry. Do you see the connection between the future beliefs about the body of a person and their living in the present? Now let's be really politically incorrect and look at the worldview of Islam. Islamic theology has a view of end times. Their end times, at least for the males in their religion, says that in the afterlife, each male will receive 70 virgins. So, how does this affect how they should live in the present, we ask. The answer? Anyone? Anyone? Be a suicide bomber. Because what I have there, the moment after I die, is much better than what I have here. Future beliefs are powerful motivators. They have motivated every major movement in Western history. A belief about the future. Now God is going to give us an eschatology in the book of Revelation. The real eschatology of what truly will take place in the end times. And hopefully you will be motivated by this eschatology to live in light of it. This verse is saying that if you do, you will be blessed. Now the phrase, one who reads and the one who hear the words of the prophecy, refers to the first century practice of reading Scripture aloud in the church. Paper and writing materials, as you well know, in the ancient world were very expensive and very rare, so copies of letters were very scarce and very valuable. As a rule of thumb, each church in the ancient world had one copy of each of the books. Therefore, a public reading of these books was the only way for Christians to become familiar with their contents. And a reader would stand aloud, such as I'm standing here, and he would read the text so everyone could benefit from the Word of God. And this was your one chance to get what the text said. Maybe we will repeat the book next week, but nevertheless, they would only have access to it when it was read in the church. The listeners had to develop a strong ability to concentrate for long periods of time, and they had to gain a keen memory, or else what was read was lost. Now, therefore, in the first century, a good memory was not just important for retaining information, but for remembering what was read, so they could be obedient to it later. Now, do you see how important it is that you not only hear, but remember, so you can keep the Word of God? David Barr, commenting on the book of Revelation, says that the various clues and memory aids incorporated into Revelation points out that the ancients had better trained memories than 20th century generations and could keep the whole of the book in mind in perhaps one or at the most very few public readings. They could keep the entire book in mind. That's how keen their memory devices were. So the blessing is not contingent only on hearing what we have to say about the book of Revelation, for example, but it has to do with keeping the revelation. It must be organized, therefore, into your mental framework so that you can access it later and use it in your life. Otherwise, it's not usable and it's useless information that I'm giving you. Ultimately, this means you are just wasting time if you don't put these things in your mind in some way so that you can keep them later. And to do that is to waste time. Just to be here and to not make any effort is to waste time. And we know that that is disobedient to the Word of God as well, Ephesians 5:17. So if no obedience results from learning these prophetic details, then no blessing is going to follow. But for those of you who are going to plan to concentrate and to make your memory keen to the basic structure of Revelation, not memorizing the whole thing, but to keep in mind the whole structure of the book and keep the commands, there's a blessing. Now the end of verse 3 signals the reason for the blessing. He says, for the time is near. That's the reason. From the divine perspective, the prophecies in this book are going to be accomplished near in time. Because of its imminence, of these things, we should be stimulated to live morally in the present now, because we don't know when the judgment seat of Christ is going to take place. It could be at any moment. It could be while we're all here together, we could be taken. Now verse 4, we have the author, the recipient, and the greeting. The author is mentioned as John. This is John the Apostle, who also wrote the Gospel of John, the first, second, and third letters or epistles of John. The recipients of the letter are the seven churches in Asia. What churches are they? They are the ones that are given in chapters 2 and 3, in which I will list now. First, the church at Ephesus. Second, the church of Smyrna. Third, the church of Pergamum. Fourth, the church at Thyatira. Fifth, the church at Sardis. Sixth, the church at Philadelphia. And lastly, the church of Laodicea. Now, why did John choose only these seven churches and not others? The best answer, I believe, is because these seven churches represented the various spiritual conditions of the surrounding churches. And we will discuss, when we get to chapters 2 and 3, the possibility of seven letters to the seven churches representing seven periods consecutive in church history. But, as for now, all that we can say is that these seven churches in Asia best represented the spiritual conditions in this region. Now, the greeting, he says, is grace to you and peace. This is a very common greeting among Christians. Paul uses it in all of his letters, except two, I believe. Peter uses it in his as well. What is grace? Grace is God's unmerited favor. It's freely bestowed on all Christians. The word has a distinctly Christian tone, unlike the secular greeting, charein, a different one. So Paul did a turn on this word and made it a distinctly Christian word, charis. And many parents today are naming their little daughters charis. It's a beautiful name. It means grace. Now, peace was a familiar greeting among the Jews. Peace is that which comes about because of God's grace. It's because of God's grace toward us that we have peace in life. And we don't have to worry, that we can cast all our cares on Him because He cares for us. So peace is that which results from God's grace and binds us together. The word peace means to bind something together. We've been bound together with the living God. And so we have this inner peace. And inner peace is the ultimate joy that a person can receive. The world can be in shambles, falling apart all around us, but if you have received the grace of God and salvation, then you can have the inner peace in the midst of the turmoil. Now the source of grace and peace, which is what we have on this slide, is threefold. He says the source is from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ. Now, this is a reference to the Trinity of God in these three titles or phrases, descriptive phrases. The first is the One who is and who was and who is coming. And this gives us temptation to think that this must be Jesus Christ, but it is not. It is the Father. For Jesus Christ is listed third in verse 5 explicitly. So the One who is and who was and who is coming refers to God the Father. God the Father continually exists in the present, this means, and was existing in the past, and is coming in the future, signifying His eternal nature and His continual existence. He is. He is absolute existence. We wonder, when did God begin? He did not begin. He is absolute existence. The meaning and purpose of existence have nothing apart from God Himself. He is absolute existence. Now, why is this used of the Father rather than the Son? Since Revelation is about the coming of God's Son. And how is it that God is coming? The Father is coming. It says He is coming. Now, though God the Father and God the Son are two separate persons, when the Son returns, He will come as what? He will come as the representative of God the Father. So there is a legitimate sense in which God the Father is coming when Christ comes. Secondly, we have another source of grace and peace. And these come from the seven spirits, he says, who are before His throne. Now, some have interpreted this as meaning angels, but I particularly think that this has to do with the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. He is the seven spirits, according to Zechariah chapter 4, verses 2, 6, and 10. And there's going to be a lot of allusions to the Old Testament, which we could spend a thousand meetings together going through the book of Revelation if I took you to all of these, so I will not do that. What I'm going to show you is simply the fruit of my labors in my office. And I have concluded that this is the Holy Spirit. He follows after the Father in this list, and he precedes the Son, who's listed in verse 5. The Holy Spirit is the seventh Spirit, sandwiched between the Father and Son in this verse, making him equal with the Father and the Son, very God of God, very light of light himself. Now, additionally, we could say that another reason these seven spirits are not angels is because angels are created beings and they cannot be the source of grace and peace. Grace and peace only comes from non-created beings, such as God. And therefore, it's best to see this as referring to the Holy Spirit. The seven spirits are going to be mentioned several times in the book of Revelation. They will also be mentioned in chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 5, and chapter 5, verse 6. And they all come back to this source in Zechariah chapter 4. The seven spirits here are the seven lamps and the seven eyes of Zechariah and are identified as the Holy Spirit in the book of Zechariah. Lastly, we have a third source of grace and peace, and that is clearly the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son, the second person of the Trinity. From here on, and this is the last time in the book, we're only on verse 4, but this is the last time until the very end of the book that the phrase or the word, the title, Jesus Christ, is used. From here on out, he's going to be referred to simply as Jesus. And there is significance in that. What this signifies, by only referring to him as Jesus, is this: his glorified humanity. It signifies his glorified humanity. Okay? We're not going to look at his deity from here on. Well, we'll look at it. But the primary emphasis is on his glorified humanity through the rest of the book. And here he is described three ways in verse 5. He's described as the faithful witness, literally the faithful martyr. Secondly, the firstborn of the dead. And third, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Let's look at these threefold descriptions. First of all, we have the faithful witness, or faithful martyr. This is faithfulness to the Father in going to the cross. That's what this signifies. He's the faithful martyr for all men. He died for all of our sins on that cross, past, present, and future, making the way of salvation simply by trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior. And if you've not done that, then Jesus Christ is your faithful martyr. He went to the cross for you, for your sins, every one of them, past, present, and future, and he asked you to bring nothing. He says, come to me, and I will give you rest. So simply trust in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. The second explanation here, or description, is the firstborn from the death, literally. Not from the dead period, but the firstborn from the death. Many people have gone and been buried in our earth. But Jesus Christ was the first one to ever be resurrected out of all the people who had been put in the grave. And that's what firstborn refers to, the resurrection body of Jesus Christ. Others will begin to follow Jesus Christ in receiving a resurrection body at the pre-trib rapture, and then those at the second coming, and then those at the great white throne who will be given a body fit for everlasting punishment. But here we have the firstborn of Jesus Christ, the first one resurrected from the dead. Lastly, we have Jesus Christ described as the ruler of the kings of the earth. This foreshadows Christ's future rule on earth for the 1,000 years and on into eternity. So these three descriptions refer to three events: Christ's crucifixion, Christ's resurrection, and lastly, his kingly reign. Death, resurrection, kingly reign. All three relate to the fulfillment of the Old Testament Davidic covenant, found in 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 89. Next, John turns to praise Jesus Christ at the end of verse 5. He begins, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Jesus Christ is the one who loves us. And this is a present tense, and one of the only present tense in the Bible where it says that Jesus loves us now. Normally it's in the aorist, saying that he loved us at the cross. But here it's saying he continually loves us into the present in his glorified humanity. This is in contrast to the next phrase, which points to His past work on the cross. It says there that He loosed us or released us from our sins. That is an aorist tense, meaning He did it at a past point in time. And that past point in time was on the cross. That is when He loosed us. That is when He released us from our sins and by His blood. The sins here refers to the bondage of sin. As men, depraved sinners, we were in bondage to sin. Our wills followed after the lusts of our sin natures. And therefore we were slaves to sin. And Jesus Christ loosed us from that bondage and freed us to do righteousness when we live by the Spirit. Now how did He loose us? It says that He loosed us by a certain payment. And that payment was by His blood. By means of His blood. This is the purchase price of redemption. Salvation is free for you, but it is not free for everyone because Jesus Christ had to pay the price. Salvation was not free for Jesus Christ. It's free for you, though, simply by trusting in Him. We were purchased by means of His sacrifice on the cross, and that fulfilled all the sacrificial requirements of the Old Testament, all in the person of Jesus Christ. And those requirements are listed in Leviticus 23. And then He goes on to say that He has made us individually, we have become priests. Corporately we're a kingdom, individually we are priests. And though we are a kingdom and are priests, we have not yet begun to exercise our rights as a kingdom and priest in this context. Because this is talking about a kingdom and priest on earth in the millennial reign with Jesus Christ as signified by His kingly reign over the earth. And so we've not begun to exercise these rights as of yet. Because we are kings and priests positionally does not mean that we're kings and priests in this context experientially. And that will come only when the second coming of Christ happens and the full rights of the kingdom are given to Jesus Christ. Then we will exercise our full rights as a kingdom and as individual priests. Our priestly activity then will be directed to whom? It says, to His God and His Father. That is to whom our kingly and priestly roles will be directed. The Father here is referred to as Christ God and Father. And that is a common way of describing the Father's position in relation to the Son. And we'll look at that in a few weeks in the major Bible themes, that God is the Father of Christ. Last, we have the close of the phrase to Christ at the end of verse 6, where it says, to Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. For all eternity, two things will be attributed to Jesus Christ. Glory and dominion. There will be no other rulers above Him. And there will be no one to whom glory is given except Christ. And the closing words, He says, Amen, Amen in the Greek. And it means to approve of something. When we say Amen to something, we're saying, I agree with what was been said. Whether it's in prayer, whether it's just a vocal statement. When you say Amen, you are saying, I agree with this. This is true. Now, if you agree that Jesus Christ's person and work are worthy of glory and strength and dominion forever, and you can say with John, Amen. Now we have the theme in verse 7. Behold, or look, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. Even so, Amen. The clear theme of the verse comes from a quotation from Daniel chapter 7 and Zechariah 12:10. These listings should be in your margin at verse 7. Daniel 7 says that He is coming with the clouds. Zechariah 12 says that every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. So the theme of the book of Revelation is this. The bodily and universally visible coming of Jesus Christ. This is the theme of the book of Revelation. He is coming bodily, and everyone in the universe will see Him visibly coming. This was not like his first coming, which all men did not see. But his second coming, every eye will see. The title Son of Man, which is used in Daniel 7:13, and says this, "And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming." That title refers to his future bodily coming of the Son related to mankind. Son of Man, when you see that in the Bible, refers to the Son related to mankind, and that he was a human just like you, except he didn't have a sin nature because of the virgin birth. But he is related to mankind, and that is one reason he must rule on earth with mankind. And that his kingdom is not just some kind of heavenly thing that now he lives in our hearts or something like that. But it's an actual political, economic system that God himself, through the person of Jesus Christ, will rule on earth. He is the Son related to mankind. It emphasizes his glorified humanity, as does the rest of the book of Revelation in the word Jesus. Christ will rule on the Davidic throne on earth over all humanity. We will finally have a just and righteous system, a political and governmental system that will not punish people and hurt people and be cruel to people, but will have righteousness and justice and true peace. And he will establish it. No human government, no person can establish peace on this earth. It's something men want, but it's something man cannot create. We must await for the one who is the King of the universe to establish it. He says he comes with the clouds. This indicates that he comes from heaven down to earth. As in his ascension in Acts 1, he went from earth into the clouds in heaven. At his second advent, he will come in the same way in which he departed, yet the opposite direction. That's Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. The apostle said, or the angel said to the apostles, "Why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Speaking of the manner of which is coming, his manner will be one from descent to the earth. When he comes, John says, every eye will see him. This means the whole human race will witness the return of Christ. Does this refer to all men of all ages or only to those living on the earth at that time? I'm not exactly sure as I've studied this. But John goes on to say this, interestingly, even those who pierced him. Taken at face value, this presents a problem to us, being finite, in that how can those who crucified Christ and pierced him, now dead, visibly see Christ in his future bodily return? Now, I don't know, but what I do know is that this is what the Word of God teaches. This means that all those responsible for piercing Christ in the first century will see Christ's return some way. This certainly refers to these people, Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and all the peoples of Israel that lived in that generation. According to Acts chapter 4, verse 27. Those people were there and responsible for his death, and all these people will see him. Then John closes with a grim preview of the future terrible events that are coming on the earth, the judgments. He says all the families of the earth will mourn over him. In the New American Standard, it says the tribes of the earth, and many have confused that with the 12 tribes of Israel, thinking that only the 12 tribes of Israel will mourn over him. That is true that the 12 tribes will mourn over him, according to Isaiah 53, but it's much more than that. This tribes really refers to all the families of the earth. All the families of the earth will mourn over him. All the family names from all the different places and all the different cultures and times will mourn over him. Why will they mourn over him? Why will the world mourn over his coming? Because they will see the terrible judgments, the despair caused by the cataclysm that God is sending on the earth because of man's rejection of Jesus Christ as their Savior. He doesn't take it lightly, the rejection of men. He takes it very seriously. And you're going to find how serious he takes it when we get into the judgments that are revealed in this book. The return of Christ is anything but comfort to those who have not believed in the person of Jesus Christ as their Savior. That is why it is so crucial now, today, to trust Him as your Savior. Because these events can take place or must take place soon. Near, they are said to be. And therefore, there's no time to waste. He closes with the words, "Yes, Amen." Once again, these two words put together strengthen one another. They're not only saying, "Yes, I agree with this," but they're saying, "Yes, I truly agree with this. This is very strong that He is coming. He must appear and every eye will see Him absolutely certainly. There is impossible for this thing not to take place. This is an absolutely fixed event. Christ coming and every eye seeing Him is a fixed coming that will cause every family in the earth to mourn because of their rebellion against Him." Verse 8. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is coming, the Almighty One." Now, as if the yes, amen was not enough to say that this is certain, God Himself verifies the fact. God is speaking here. Notice it says the Lord God. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." Now, whether this refers to the Father or the Son, I'm not sure. But beside the point, both phrases are used equally rightly of Jesus Christ or the Father. And so it doesn't really matter. The evidence could go either way. But Alpha and Omega refer to the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. This signifies His eternality and His infinity. He is the first and He is the last. He is eternal and He is infinite. God says, "I am the One who is, who was, and who is coming." These point to His eternal being, His continual presence, and His future coming. He is being. He is existence. He is continually present. Nothing escapes His eye. And He is future coming in the person of Jesus Christ and Christ as representative of the Father. He will fulfill this prophecy. Nothing can thwart the Lord our God. Nothing. And lastly, he calls Himself the Almighty. He says, "I'm the Almighty." This points to One who has the authority over all things. It refers to His sovereignty with an emphasis on authority, so I call this sovereign authority. This title means He is sovereign authority. The Sovereign One who has authority over all things will certainly fulfill all things that are mentioned in verse 7. In conclusion, we might say this of the first 8 verses of Revelation. The eternal, infinite, absolute being who is continually present and is coming in the future will fulfill all prophecy by His own sovereign authority. The kingdoms of man that have exalted themselves against this sovereign authority will be crushed in their ultimate rebellion against Him. They will hide their faces from the One who sits on the throne and who sends these things upon the earth. Yet it is for good purpose, for in the end He is establishing His own kingdom where justice, righteousness, and peace will rule forever. And we will be there with Him if you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you have not, then these promises are not for you. Blessed, however, is the one who hears the words of the gospel and trusts in Jesus Christ as his Savior. Trust in Christ alone. Bring nothing of your own, and you will have eternal life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the opportunity as believers in Jesus Christ to pronounce the wonderful message of the book of Revelation. From the One who is and who was and who is coming, to the person of Jesus Christ, to the Holy Spirit that's been given to us to indwell us, we pray, Lord, that we would look upon these words to hear them clearly, remember them, putting them keenly in our memory, that we might remember them and keep them so that we can have the blessing that You promised, for the time is near. We pray, Lord, as we go now to the Lord in communion, that we would do so in a manner that is worthy of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. May we be keenly reminded of what took place in history for us on our behalf near 2,000 years ago. And we might be able to concentrate during this period of time on all that was done in His death for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.